Terminology like addiction and compulsion have been around for a long time. We've used these terms, at least in American society, for decades. One of the side effects, and using that language isn't necessarily a bad thing, one of the side effects, though, that has happened is that it's kind of lessened the guilt and the shame of sin. And maybe more importantly, it's kind of lessened the accountability for sin. When you talk about addiction or compulsion, you know, society has kind of given us the idea that this is something that's just really beyond someone else's control. And brethren, I'm just not convinced that's the way the Scripture teaches it. There is no doubt that the power of sin is incredibly strong, particularly with some of the things that people do get physically addicted to. The power is incredible. We've probably all talked to people who have substance abuse. I've talked to several of them, and they've told me the particular substance that they've chosen. They were hooked from the first time that they tried it. But the Bible assures us that the power of the gospel is greater. Now, in trying to make sense of all of that, we need to look at how the Bible treats it. And addiction, compulsion, the way the Bible looks at it is habitualized sin. And I want to give you an example of it. Romans chapter 6, let's turn there. Romans chapter 6, let's look in verse 16, because here's the way that it puts it. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. So here are slaves, and slaves can either be to obedience or to disobedience, to unrighteousness or to unrighteousness. And at some point, someone's addictive behavior has got to be chosen. And I picked a lot of them, at least that I have could think of: alcohol, drugs, pornography, lust, sex, gambling, lying. And the Bible warns that sin can indeed become habit-forming. It can indeed become addictive, especially if you live in it. There is a long-term existence in it. That's the way Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 puts it. If you walk in it, that's the way Colossians chapter 3, verse 7 expresses it. There is in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 14. It talks about false teachers whose eyes are full of adultery and they never cease from sin. That's an interesting expression. They never cease from sin. Other versions have put it this way. The ESV says they are insatiable. The NIV says they never stop looking for sin. Is that beyond the power of the gospel? Well, I do want to show you just very quickly that when we give ourselves over to sin and it becomes a continual or a long-term condition, the Bible gives us three different ways that it's described. It tells us, first of all, that our conscience can be seared, that shame and that guilt goes away along after time. Second expression is, it hardens someone's heart. They just grow because the conscience is no longer affected by it. Then they just become hardened by it. They essentially don't care. If Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, I think he did. It's an interesting expression in Hebrews chapter 6. Because he talks about it being impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, the impossibility is not on the part of God, because with God, all things are possible. And no matter what, no matter how fast someone becomes addicted or someone enters into a compulsive sin that they live with for years, God's going to forgive you if you come out of it. The impossibility that the Hebrew writer speaks of, he spoke of it because of the first two points. It can sear the conscience, and it can make someone harden to sin. once someone goes so far, it is, like the writer said, impossible to bring them again to repentance. So what can God do to help? That's what we're here tonight to talk about. What can God do to help? And I think we find actually a really good case of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is where we're going to study from tonight. Israel's history is laid out. And in Israel's history being laid out, Paul mentions temptation. Now, if you, again, when Paul wrote this letter, there weren't chapter divisions. So you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and Paul talks about how he has to buffet, the King James Version of it says, how he has to discipline his body. He's got to keep it under control, lest he would even be disqualified. Chapter 10 continues that thought, because the first word in chapter 10, verse 1, if you'll look with me, is moreover, brethren. So kind of additionally to that, he's going to bring up the Corinthians. And the Corinthians went through, as we're going to see as the lesson unfolds, quite a bit. But there's a couple of words that I want us to notice. First of all, they had temptation. Now, temptation, when you look at its definition, temptation isn't in and of itself sinful. God allows the devil the activity to work on the earth. It has been that way since Genesis chapter 3. And in James chapter 1, verse 12, temptation can be used by God to make us stronger. But the devil can use it to bring us to spiritual destruction. When he tempted Jesus in the wilderness, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, that was the purpose of doing it. So the first word is temptation. But the second word that we're going to get to in verse 13 is escape. And the word escape is actually a very picturesque word. It speaks of this army. And this army's in a bad way. They're kind of surrounded. And the only way that they have, the only way of escape, is through a mountain pass. It's a way out. Now we're going to look that God provides a way out. It is an escape. And as we look down through 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to look at the ways in which we can get out of temptation, our way of escape. But in order to do that, we're going to look at the sins that they were tempted by. And the sins that they were tempted by the time we run through all of them, are nothing that any of us have not faced. And I think I can pretty well say they're nothing that everyone on the face of the earth have faced. And God assures them through the Apostle Paul that they have a way of escape. Now, the way of escape, a lot of people think, is going to be miraculous. Maybe like God sitting up on His throne, and when we have this thought that comes into our mind, just kind of like a spiritual laser beam, it's just shot right down into our brain, and it's gone. That's the way of escape. That's not the way that God works. God does work, though, through this Word. This written word, and He does it directly through the preaching and the teaching of it. He does it indirectly through brethren who come, who know Scriptures, who are spiritually minded, who are discerning, and they come to us and they try to help us to overcome our sin. So He uses it directly and indirectly to try to bring people to repentance and to try to help people see that there is indeed a way to overpower sin. Because we have to stand on the premise, we have to, that the power of the gospel is more powerful than the power of the devil. So we open up this whole idea. How does it take place? Verse 13, if you'll just kind of jump ahead and look down to verse 13, which is essentially the whole focus of the passage, even though we're going to back up and take a look at it all the way through the context. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you were able, but will with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And remember this idea that you'll be able to bear it, because the way of escape doesn't just necessarily indicate relief, that it's just taken away. But it indicates more than just relief, the idea that you're going to have strength to what? To do it, to bear it. This is a tremendous promise. It's a tremendous promise. And honestly, this is wrapped up. I appreciate when Charles leads the prayer because he says this almost every time. About all things that pertain to life and godliness. And this is part of what the Scriptures do in giving us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It tells me what to do positively to make myself better, but it also tells me how to stay away from the negative. God isn't just uninterested in our lives. He's there. He cares. He provides us instruction. He provides us guidance to be able to get out of this. But we have free will, and it all comes down to the fact of ultimately, are we going to make the choices and do what it takes? Because sometimes when people get deep, deep into sin, coming out of it is very, very difficult. I do not want to underestimate or undershoot the power of sin. It is strong. I just want to show you that the power of the gospel is greater. So let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1. And what we're going to do is just lay out what the Israelites had. And then we're going to lay out what they did one by one, which is five things. And we're going to see how they were able to then overcome it. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, let's just read in verses 1 through 5 very quickly. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud. They passed through the sea. Both of those, of course, notable miracles in how God led the children of Israel and protected them. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were, figuratively speaking, joined with Moses. Moses was their leader. I mean, Moses was there to take care of them. He was the direct servant of God, baptized into Him, you know, connected with Him. All ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they had drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. So just in thinking, what did they have? They had godly leadership. I mean, from the moment that you see Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, that's where Moses... Now remember, in the beginning, 3 and 4, Moses was hesitant, to say the least, to go to Pharaoh. But in Exodus chapter 5, all their excuses are gone, the ties are cut, and he goes, and he says, "Let my people go." He was a meek, meek individual, which just means submissive. He listened to the will of God. Children of Israel had that. Secondly, they also had the food and drink of a supernatural origin. God, multiple times, took care of these people and demonstrated that He was going to take care of these people. Third, they had the divine presence of God. And it's a wonderful way that it's put by Paul. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. Again, they were going through a difficult time, something brand new to them. But that rock that was Christ was always there. There was a divine presence. But you know, they didn't listen and they didn't hearken. So when you get to the fifth verse, this last idea that we have to know, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Why was God not well pleased with them? There's five things in the context that start in verse 6 that tell us what happened to them. And again, none of these are extraordinary to anything that we ever face. And the point that Paul is making is that when you face them, and we all will, along with who knows how many more that I could have put in the lesson, you can overcome it. So let's take a look at what they had to deal with. Let's talk, first of all, in that sixth verse. So let's go over into the sixth verse now. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So what was their sin? Their sin was the sin of lust. Let's look in Numbers chapter 11. I'll try as we go along to give you an example of each one of these. Numbers chapter 11, let's start in verse 4. Numbers chapter 11, starting in verse 4. And I just want to mention before we go on that lust is a... Originally, lust was a very neutral term. It just meant not just a desire, but a strong desire. Over its use in the Scripture, we came to understand lust as having, of course, something that's very negative. But in considering it as something negative, just remember that lust isn't anything of specifically a sexual nature. It all depends on the context in which it's used. So Numbers chapter 11, let's begin in verse 4. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving, lust. So the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" So what was the craving about? Well, it wasn't anything sexual in it. It was the craving for food. Verse 5, "We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, the cucumbers, melons, leeks, the onions, and the garlics." And that sounds pretty good. "But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." Now the manna was like coriander seed, its color like the color of bdellium. The people went out and gathered it, ground it on millstones, beat it in mortar, cooked it in pans, made cakes of it, and its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. Apparently, no matter what they did with it, it always tasted the same. "And when the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna fell on it. Then Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses was also displeased. So Moses said to the Lord, 'Why have you afflicted your servant? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid this burden, the burden of all these people, on me?'" What did they have? They had the sin of craving, deep craving, a desirous craving that was pushing them away from God. Blaming God, blaming Moses, displeasing God, displeasing Moses. What is the answer? How is the way of escape? Again, we don't have anything miraculous today, but how can we get out of this? Two ideas that I want to suggest to you. First of all, don't think about the ways that satisfy lust. And secondly, be thankful. Have thankful contentment for the gifts of God. Now let's go to Romans chapter 13 and let's begin in verse 11. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 11. And this is the idea here. Romans chapter 13, and we look in verse 11. So Romans 13, beginning in 11, "And do this, knowing that time, that now it's high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and in drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." Now the word provision sounds like you wouldn't have thought this immediately, but once I tell you, you'll never unforget it. So provenance sounds a lot like what? Provision. Because the definition of provision here is actually forethought, which is the same definition of providence. Some versions essentially put it, don't think about how to sin. Don't have it weighing on your mind how to sin. Take what's in your mind and replace it with what? Well, with something that's good and noble and holy and just and right, like Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 tells us. Make no provision to fulfill this lust, and you'll do well. I thought about, and I brought this up as an example before, because it's an excellent one to remember. In Acts chapter 19, verse 19, remember Paul goes to Ephesus, and he tells them, you got to stop worshiping idols, you need to worship God. And what did the people do in response? Do you remember? They burned their books. I mean, what was going to give them the forethought to kind of go back to it, they burned them. And even Luke mentions in Acts chapter 19 that the value of it, which was an extraordinary value back then, they just did away with the forethought, the providence of being able to commit the sin. And there's a lot of times where it's a big decision to make. But to get out of sin, you got to get rid of what's there that's making you think of it. That's hard. That's a big prescription. But sometimes that's what has to take place. If you look for in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verses 11 and 12, Peter puts it and uses a different word. 1 Peter chapter 2, looking in verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Abstain from it. Make no provision for it. Make no forethought for it. Don't plan out how you're going to commit sin. Instead, in this case, in this situation of the Corinthians, be thankful. Paul talked about in Philippians chapter 4, 10, 11, 12, and 13. He discussed how sometimes he was in want, sometimes he was in great abundance. But in whatever state that he was, he learned how to be content. Because why? In verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When I think about the context of all things, and I put it into the context of some people being given over to sin, I mean given over to sin as people can be given over to, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The second occasion in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is in verse 7. So let's look in verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, looking in verse 7. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And as I get back there, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now the seventh verse reads, "And do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play." So the sin of idolatry, they ate and drank, they rose up to play. That's a direct statement from Exodus chapter 32. That was the occasion of the building of the golden calf. Sometimes we would think that Moses was gone in Exodus chapter 32 and he was only gone overnight and the people already just gave up and went back into sin. It wasn't that bad. The truth wasn't a whole lot better. But the idea that you might have in your mind that Moses was only gone overnight, it was worse than that. Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights and the people thought he must be dead. Is it reasonable? You know, arguably so. But the point is, they had seen fantastic things from the Lord. And they should have not doubted the fact that God was going to take care of not only them, but also His servant Moses. So what'd they do? Well, they just kind of gave up on God. They took all their earrings, all their decorative items, they gave it to Aaron. Aaron melted it down. He fashioned this golden calf for them to worship. But it went further than worship. They sat down to eat, eating in worship, in reverence to this God, and they rose up to play. That was not monopoly. When they rose up to play, that word play indicates sexual misconduct, which is common among idolatry, but that's what they did. They sat down to eat, they rose up to play. Now, how do we get out of this? When we think about this sin of idolatry, the things of idolatry that come to it, how do we get out of it? Well, we need to flee it. Because interestingly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the 14th verse, I mean right after what we're looking at in verse 13, look what he says in verse 14. In verse 14, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." I mean, just run from it. And this is actually going to be the case in more than one of these sins that we're going to talk about tonight. Fleeing from it, as it turns out, works in a lot of different situations. You flee from it. But let's replace it with something. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. This is kind of the anti-idolatry antidote. So Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37, because that is an epic passage in the New Testament. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So in remembering the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, being fully dedicated to Him, that's kind of what the threefold idea of heart, soul, and mind means. Being fully, completely dedicated to Him can remove, can take away that desire of idolatry, whatever the idolatry ends up being for us. There are actually people who, and again, I mentioned this earlier and I forgot the picture then, I forgot the picture tonight. Believe it or not, there is actually idolatry still in the world today. Some of our brethren in Nigeria have to go and preach to people who are in idolatry and bring them out of idolatry. For us, it's more of a metaphorical thing. So we've got all kinds of different idols that we hold dear that we're willing to kind of put above our service to God. So what's the antidote to that? Go back to Matthew 22, verse 37. Let it get in your heart with all of your heart and with all of your mind and with all of your soul. Don't forget it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, just thinking about this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, I kind of alluded to this in the lesson this morning, talking about all of these virtues that we add to our faith, and as we add to it, we build ourselves up, we make ourselves stronger. Paul, or Peter kind of, in a way, is bringing this discussion to a close in the 9th verse, and he says, "For he who lacks these things," those 8 different things that had just been brought up, "is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins." So again, when I have the love of God, I mean, there, where it should be, in my heart. And then I take myself and I develop myself as I should. I don't forget about God. I don't forget about His righteousness. I don't forget about what God wants me to do. I stay strong. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's look in verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, looking in verse 8. This is going to be the sin of fornication. Again, it went right along with their idolatry. So in verse 8, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them fell." Now, not only did this fornication occur along with the incident of the golden calf, but it also occurred elsewhere in the lives of the children of Israel. If I were to pick very quickly an incident well beyond the time of what's taking place here, do you remember Balak and Balaam? Balak, the king of Moab, he wanted to do whatever he could to harm the children of Israel. So he hires Balaam. And Balaam is a prophet, not a prophet of God, but he is a non-Israelite prophet. And Balaam comes and Balak wants him to curse the children of God. But he couldn't do it. He didn't do it. The donkey warned him, you know, don't you do this. So he didn't do it. But what he did do, which is what Numbers chapter 25 and then Numbers chapter 31 and also Revelation chapter 2 verse 14 say, is that he did help the children of Israel commit fornication. He did help the children of Israel into idolatry. So did he curse them the way that Balak wanted? No. But he did end up destroying them nevertheless. So again, how do we get out of this? It's a sin, and it's a definite sin. What is our way of escape? Get our flesh under control. Let's look in Matthew chapter 5. Let's look in Matthew chapter 5. Just a couple of incidences of this. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 deals with this more in a sense of what we see rather than what we do per se. Matthew chapter 5 verse 27, here's what I mean by this. You've heard it said of old that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So it's the looking, it's an adultery in the heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body be cast in hell. Now, Jesus is just saying, in a way that's called hyperbole, and he uses it a bunch of times, he's just saying that you need to do what it takes to try to get yourself out of the condition of wanting to commit sin. That's why I said earlier, there's a way of escape. But sometimes the way of escape for some sins is really, really hard. It's a lot easier to commit the sin. And unfortunately, that's what a lot of us do. So Jesus is saying, you know, you need to get yourself under control. Paul was, in a sense, even more direct. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, I'm using the terminology of get yourself under control because this is basically what Paul is saying. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let's start in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain, there's the word again, abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you should know how to, and here's the word, possess his own vessel. The word possess means to acquire. It means you've got to get it under control. So what might be the best situation or what might be the best response in that circumstance? Just like 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 18 says, to flee it. Just like Joseph did. Genesis chapter 39 verse 12. First of all, if I could give you two suggestions. Number one, don't put yourself into a situation where you're going to be tempted to commit fornication. If for whatever reason that doesn't work, then when it does present itself, flee from it. Flee from it. Is that hard to do? Yeah, in some circumstances, I'd say it's extremely hard to do. Because why? Because that pull is to go ahead and commit the desire of your mind at that moment. Sure, it's hard to do. But it's the way of escape. And here the Lord is just laying it out right for us. But let's go along to another idea. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And let's look in verse 9, just a couple more that we need to look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, looking in verse 9. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and they were destroyed by the serpents. Of course, the temptation or the testing here that it spoke of was the fact of, again, of them just being displeased, as we'll talk about in just a moment in the last one. And because they were displeased, because they were complaining to Moses, God sent fiery serpents among them in Numbers chapter 21. So as these fiery serpents bit them, they died. There was a remedy to it, which I'll bring up in just a second, but we have to know, how do we get away from the sin of testing Christ? Here's what we do. We trust in God. We trust in His ways. We submit to Him. Now, in Numbers chapter 21, let's go to Numbers chapter 21 because we're going to look in verses 8 and 9. And here, I'm actually going to speak of the remedy of the particular sin that they had committed because the remedy becomes very important. Numbers chapter 21, and let's look in verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, so it was the serpent, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. How do I get out of this? You trust God's way. You submit to Him. What does that mean now? Let's go to John chapter 3 now. John chapter 3, and let's start in verse 14. John chapter 3 in verse 14, in submitting to God. And again, I can't finish a lesson. I can't go about in a lesson like this without giving the number one piece of advice that I have, and that is, if you're not a Christian, you've got to be one. Because that's what gives you that power of the gospel. That's how you're connected with the power of the gospel. So, John chapter 3, starting in verse 14, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. There's the element of free will. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is condemnation, that light's come into the world, that men love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. What's God provide? A way of escape. Now, what's the number one way of escape? It's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then once you become a Christian, trust in God. In Hebrews chapter 13, in verses 5 and 6, the scene changes not to something that is along the lines of what we've been speaking of in Numbers 21, but it is along the lines of our dependence on money. And so Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, tell us, don't be covetous. And it's not, and I like this, it doesn't say, well, don't be covetous because that's wrong. It says, don't be covetous because you have this promise that God's always going to be with you. There's no reason to put your lust, your craving, your desire, your focus on something that's earthly, depending on it for your life. Trust in God. That's what the Israelites didn't do. And so the sin of testing Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9, kind of came. I don't know that I could say that it came to its conclusion, but definitely what it produced in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 10 is that they were murmuring. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. And again, there's multiple places. Numbers chapter 11, Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 11, they're complaining that they don't have food or drink. Numbers chapter 14, they're complaining, you remember, just weeping, bawling their eyes out because God had given them a land. They've been working for that land, moving toward that land a year and a half. Now they get there, they send in the spies. What do the spies come back and say? 10 of them say, we can't take it. Done for. People just weeping and crying because of it. They didn't believe. They murmured in the complaint. Remember, they wanted to find themselves a new leader and go back to where they were because they didn't trust in God. They didn't trust in His salvation. So, that kind of leads to the fact of how do we satisfy this? Well, again, it comes back to the fact of having faith in God's purposes. Could I have said trust again? Yes, I could have. I just changed the wording a little bit. Have faith in God's purposes, in His provisions, in His salvation. Let's look in Psalm 37. Because Psalm 37 is a wonderful psalm. This little segment in Psalm chapter 37. Psalm chapter 37. And let's start looking in verse 23. And one of the reasons why I was kind of attracted to this whole section of Scripture is because, yes, I could look at fornication and I could more put that toward a younger crowd. I could look at idolatry and more kind of shape that around a middle-aged crowd. But now look at this. Of murmuring and complaining, I can put that more toward an older crowd. And I don't mean that in the sense that that's what you do. I don't mean that at all. I just mean that in your station of life, in trying to look and trying to understand how are my finances going to play out, how is my health going to play out in this last time of my life, it can become easy to be bitter. So Psalm 37, this is why it's so wonderful. Starting in 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He delights in His way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. For the Lord upholds him with His hand. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Depart from evil and do good, and what? Dwell forevermore. God knows what you need. Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 through 11 gives the illustration of a father. A son asks his father for something. The father's not going to give him something that's terrible for him. Even so, your father is going to do this. I love Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, as we kind of bring things to a close. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, Paul reads, and my God shall supply all of your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. What will He do? He'll give you all your need. Young, middle-aged, and older. Everything you need. Every way of escape right there in the Word of God. So Paul's talking to these people. He's writing to the Corinthians and he's telling them three things. Number one, temptations happen to everyone. Don't you think, don't you dare think that you've been singled out. Secondly, he brings up the idea that others have resisted temptation, and so can you. Others have resisted temptation, so can you. We paint a really big picture with a broad brush with the Israelites, and I've done it all night. But I do have to pause and just let you think about, do you think every Israelite felt that way? Do you think there were not some of them who could put their trust in God and some of them who could see that there were actually two spies? Joshua was not brand new to them, by the way. That there were two spies who said we can do it and they rallied behind those two. Do you not think that people would say, some of them would say, yeah, I'd like an Egyptian course meal. But we've got manna. We're in the desert. It's good enough. Do you not think that there were some of them who were there who could be faithful? I don't know. It's hard for me to believe that all of the Israelites just completely and wholeheartedly turned away from it. There had to have been some of them who could see this and put their faith and put their trust in God. Temptations can be overcome. And then just third, any temptation can be resisted because God, in His divinely revealed will, has willed it so. He will aid you in getting through it. Again, either directly, whether that word is spelling out for us steps to take, or indirectly, where you've got people motivated by the Word of God who are willing, flesh and blood, to stand beside you and help you through a temptation. The big problem is most people don't want to put in the work to overcome the temptation because some of those temptations are very, very hard to overcome. So let me close with this. Let me close with this. Five strategies. First of all, let's recognize those people in those situations that are going to give you trouble. Second strategy, let's run from anything you know is wrong. Don't mess around with it. I've messed around with stuff far too much in my life. I've messed around with it. Just run from it. Number three, let's choose to do what's right. Choose your choice and your decision. So you choose to do what's right, no matter the cost, no matter the price. Again, getting out of some of these temptations have a pretty high cost to them. Number four, pray for God's help. And then combine that with number five, seek friends who love God and who can offer that help when you're tempted. Remember, we got into 1 Corinthians chapter 10 by making the observation at the end of chapter 9. Paul disciplined himself. He disciplined himself so that he would have the self-control to stand, to resist, because no temptation is strong enough to overcome you. You have a way of escape. Doesn't necessarily mean that God's going to just suck it away from your life. But you're going to have the capability to stand and bear it. Do I wish that I could just change your lives and just remove that from you? I do. I really do. I wish that you didn't have to go through it. But it's just the nature of life that you will. Now you've got the power to do it. And now you know how to escape it. But again, I end with the fact that first and foremost, harness the power of the gospel by being obedient to Jesus Christ. As Moses lifted up that serpent, so the Son of Man will be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him will have eternal life. Let's obey Him tonight. That's our desire. That's our wish. That's our want for all of you to be faithful in Him. If you need to, let's respond as we stand.